Following on then to our New Testament reading from Luke chapter 2, reading verses 1 down through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. All went to their own towns to be registered. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. And while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in bands of cloth, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room or place for them in the inn. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." Suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those to whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." And so they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of our being able to hear and receive this news again here, these many hundreds of years later, and being able, Lord, by the presence of your Spirit, to be able to step into it as if it happened just today. Empower me, empower us to be able to hear and respond. We pray in your name. Amen. Someone I was with this past week asked me what I was going to be preaching on today, and as this person asked me that, this gets into a little bit of my own personal mind here, so give me a break and just enable me to explain this. As this person asked me that, immediately the prologue to the 2009 Star Wars came into my mind. No kidding. And it starts off with Darth Vader breathing heavily. And then the prologue begins. Revenge is unleashed upon the galaxy. The Galactic Republic and its new clone army, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So that's what flashed into my mind, no kidding, at the moment as I began to answer this friend's question. And so to step into that, I lowered my voice to the sound of Darth Vader and I said, "The shepherds, the revolution begins." So Ken, you're the one that asked me that, so how did I do? Did you catch the Star Wars allusion when I said that in my deeper voice?
I'm happy to say I did not.
All right, okay. I gotta work on that, I guess. Seriously though, Christianity's beginning is a remarkable phenomenon. Historians have long since recognized this and have written on it. Most recently is the account of a Mennonite scholar by the name of Alan Kreider with his subtitle of his book, the improbable rise of Christianity in the Roman world. Here's just a taste of what he has to say. The growth of the church, Christian church in the Roman Empire is mysterious. Scholars have spent their entire lives studying this phenomenon, continuing to find it surprising. I mean, why did this minor mystery religion from the Eastern Mediterranean, marginalized, despised, discriminated against, grow substantially, eventually supplanting the well-endowed, respectable cults that were supported by the empire and the aristocracy? What enabled Christianity to be so successful? But by the 5th century, it was the established religion of the empire. Good question. It's an amazing phenomenon. So Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 20 that I just read begins to answer that question. And so there's two parts that we'll walk through this morning. Verses 1 to 7 is the event of the revolution. And then verses 8 through 20, the shepherds, the launching of the revolution. So here we go. Verse 1 and 2. In those days, a decree went out from Emperor Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration and was taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So right off the bat, what Luke is beginning to do here is compare and contrast the Emperor Augustus with that of Jesus and his birth. And that comparison is what we'll move down through as we walk through these 20 verses. And so first, for Augustus, he reigned from 27 BC to 14 AD, and he was the first emperor to reflect to himself and refer to himself as divine. And there's actually an inscription in the British Museum referring to him as God, the Son of God, Savior. You might ask, this is strange, because these are the very same words the angels use of Jesus. And so this passage and throughout, Luke is comparing and contrasting Augustus with Jesus and the announcement of his birth. And to miss that larger context is miss the like the main point of what Luke is unfolding to us about Jesus. So Augustus issues a decree for a census to be taken. And what he was doing, he was inventorying the resources of his empire for purposes of tax. And this impacts the entire Roman world. We can't even imagine how huge this was and what involved in this. 2.3 million square miles of empire involving about 60 million people. In Rome, Romans, there was 5 to 6 million, but this was the whole of the world that encompassed the Roman Empire. Absolutely gigantuous. And Augustine's decree then from Rome set in motion the lives of Mary and Joseph 2,471 miles away in Nazareth, this obscure town in Galilee. And so we just get a sense of the scope and the influence of the power of the Roman Empire and Augustus. So verses 3 to 5, all went to their own towns to register. Joseph also went from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was descended from the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, to whom he was engaged and who was expecting a child. So here they are, the two of them. And Mary now, likely at the end of her eighth, going into her ninth month, and those hikers out there, they travel 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Now consider this. I've seen the territory, so I know what this looks like. From Nazareth to Bethlehem, you go south along the flatlands of the Jordan River, and then you go west over the hills surrounding Jerusalem, and then on into Bethlehem. And it's rugged going. And so what does that tell us about the physical capacity of Mary in her mid-teens pregnant? Verse 6 and 7. While they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in bands of cloth, laid them in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is the royal birth line in line with David's ancestry and throne. Now, here in the U.S., we don't kind of think this way, but they do in the U.K. So royal births in the U.K. who are in the line for the throne in London are brought into the world at the Lindo Wing at St. Mary's Hospital, UK, London. Not quite the same for Jesus with his lying in an animal trough, but this is what Luke is doing. He's contrasting power from Augustus' world-reaching power to that of a baby in an animal's trough that's humble and simple. Let's just meditate on this for a minute. Over the past month, I've been bumping into people asking me if I've listened to the Rise and Fall of Mars Hill Church podcast from Christianity Today. I mean, this is like one person and then another person and like the third person. So, I think I ought to listen to this. And this past week, I began to listen to them. And I started with episode 12, the final one in the series. And here's what it's entitled. Aftermath. What happens to your faith when your church is torn apart? What happens to your faith when your church is torn apart? So I listened to it. Then I immediately text our son, Mark. Mark, have you listened to this? It's like unbelievable. And he texted me right back. Yeah, Dad, it's unbelievable. Now, for those of you who haven't heard anything about what I'm referring to, here's the headline that Christianity Today gives about this, what this make reference to. Founded in 1996, Seattle's Mar Hills Church was poised to be an influential, undeniable force. That is, until its spiraling collapse in 2014. Pause. Let me just give it an injection here before I continue on. There were about 14,000 people involved in this church in 15 different locations across five states, and they had about $40 million in cash on hand. This is really a powerful movement. End of pause, back to the CT quote. Here we continue. The church and its charismatic founder, Mark Driscoll, had a promising start, but the perils of power, conflict, and Christian celebrity eroded and eventually shipwrecked both the preacher and his multi-million dollar platform. And so as this podcast is going through, they cut out and they insert clips playing of examples of his verbal abuse. And, make sure you've got a stiff drink or something next to you if you're listening to this, because it is absolutely horrible. 21 former Mars Hill Church pastors have charged him with abusive behavior. And as I was listening to these podcasts, I was in the midst of digging into this passage, Luke chapter 1, verse through 20. And I began to ask myself this question. How is it possible? How is it possible that any of us become so estranged from the simplicity of Jesus of the Gospels that our practice of faith in him would become so distorted and corrupted? How is that possible? It happened, and it happens. So 1-7, what Luke is walking us through is the humble, simple event of the revolution. The birth of Jesus is God in a barn. So, secondly, 8 through 20, the shepherds, the launching of the revolution. So, verse 8, in that region there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And a little bit about the shepherds, because they lived out in the fields, they were unable to keep the ceremonial law, thus they were treated as unclean. Because they moved around a lot, and kind of what was front in front of them was kind of theirs, or so they thought, they began to be regarded as liars and thieves, which is why their testimony was inadmissible in a court of law. Shepherds were despised. With the exception of lepers, they were the lowest class of man in their vocations in Israel. So let's just scratch our heads for a moment. Can you do that? Just scratch your head a little bit. Why would God launch a movement about his son Jesus through the shepherds? Help me with this. How do you figure it? Why did the angels and then the company of angels come to the shepherds? Hello? I mean, maybe Augustus. What about Quirinius, one of the high priests in Jerusalem, just 5.5 miles away? Or to at least someone with some influence and some money and some power. I mean, these shepherds had nothing. They had no money, they had no power, and they had no network. I mean, just imagine Augustus being approached by the angel in this army of heaven, and it all opened up about what was going on. Here's the reality. He never would have gotten over himself. Regardless of how often he pronounced it throughout the whole day, it would still be about him. I mean, that's what happened with Herod the Great. He knew about the coming of the king, but it was all about him. James 4:6, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's one reason, I believe, as to why the shepherds. But there's more. Jesus himself announced later in a few chapters, chapter 4 in Nazareth, in his inaugural sermon, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor." And the poor in Luke are those marginalized in various ways by the larger religious community. So the leper, the Gentile centurion, chapter 7, woman with internal bleeding, the tax collector Zacharias, later in Luke 19, the shepherds, they all represented this big group of marginalized people called the poor. Verse 9. "Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Now, the glory of the Lord here is God's visible presence in creation. And it's associated with the giving of manna in the Old Testament, Exodus 16. Also in the covenant of the law, Exodus 19 and 20. It's fire, and that's the glory of the Lord. But then... Here's the glory of the Lord also associated with the infilling of God's presence in the tabernacle and later in the temple. But then here are these shepherds, an ordinary moment of everyday place out in the fields, and they're the ones that are the beholders of the glory of the Lord. Physically surrounded by an environment of glory and honor. And of course, every aspect of every part of them was engulfed by what was happening around them. I mean, the Lord had their full attention. And there wasn't one of them that was bored. They weren't thinking about other thoughts. Every fiber was alive with them, with a living presence of the reality of the Lord. I mean, they were terrified. He had their full attention. They were seeing the weight of the honor and the glory and the majesty of God. Verse 10. "But the angel said to them, 'Don't be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people.'" And so here's another one of Luke's comparisons. There's an inscription that's been discovered and dated to 9 BC that hails Augustus as a god whose birth signaled the beginning of the good news, euangelion, for the world. And so Augustus did bring peace throughout the whole of the world. Indeed, there were amazing blessings, the Roman roads and the like. The Apostle Paul was blessed a number of times by Roman justice in the face of injustice by the Jewish leaders that we read about in the book of Acts. But Augustus' blessing, scholars estimate, was utilized and enjoyed mostly by about 7% of these 60 million that were scattered around the whole of the vast empire. So that's about 93% of everybody that it wasn't really all the best news in the world. In contrast, the angel announces that this is a blessing of great joy for all people everywhere, a different kind of a kingdom, a revolution. Verse 11, to you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah, Lord. Three different titles of Jesus. Savior, Messiah, Lord. First, Savior. As a kid, and I don't remember exactly how old I was, somewhere 12, 13, 14 years old, growing up just outside Albany, New York, on a Sunday afternoon, my brother was off to college, and so kind of just was doing other things. In my bedroom alone, by myself, I tuned into a radio program called Unshackled. And it aired from the Pacific Garden Rescue Mission in Chicago. And to this day, I can only figure that somehow, you know, there was some sort of guidance from God, because I had never heard of this program. No one had ever referred to it in our house, in the house I grew up, and so on. But there I was, 12, 13, 14 years old, listening to this program. And I can still remember the radio host talking and the music beginning and the sense of drama. And the program would begin something like this. Without Jesus Christ, we are all shackled by sin, by our wrong choices, disobedience, selfish motives. But God is at work. The power of Christ sets us free from our bondages. We are unshackled. And then what would follow are these amazing real-life stories of people being rescued, unshackled, saved, delivered. And I remember, and I wasn't a believer, I remember thinking, this has got to be the best news that I've ever heard of. Jesus is Savior. Coming into any of our lives and the messes that we create with our wrong choices, on the wrong paths, and we recognize that, we call out on him for help, and he steps in, and he saves us. He rescues us. He comes into our mess, and he lifts us out of that, and he moves us onto a new path with him as the Messiah and as the leader, the Lord. These second two titles. So verse 12, this is the sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth, lying in a manger. I mean, just consider this. After all, the shepherds, they had heard about the Messiah, the Lord, the Savior. It's going to be, it's there in Bethlehem. I mean, what kind of expectations would have you had if I had heard that same news? Well, they're obviously at the Hilton in Bethlehem or whatever it was that we would have imagined. So wait a minute, hold on. This is a different worldview. You got to put a different lens on what's happening here. There's a contrast between the greatness of Augustus and the greatness of God and a baby in a barn. And so enabling those to be able to spiritually see this, they tell them, these are the signs. It's going to be a baby in an animal trough wrapped in blankets. That's how you're going to see it. Verses 13 and 14, and suddenly there was the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors. Oh, during these Advent weeks and so on, all you need to do is flip on the Messiah. And we're just transported into moments like what Luke is describing to us. As we come to the Hallelujah chorus, oh my heavens, all of heaven opens up, right? And we just see the glory of God, an incredible experience of transcendence that none of them ever had forgotten. And so when the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us. And so they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it, this is through the shepherds, were amazed at what the shepherds told them. And so with this, the revolution begins. And throughout this vast network of slaves, throughout the whole these Roman empire, this 2.3 million square miles, people of all kinds over these next couple of hundred years are rescued, filled with new life, reoriented around Jesus as the Messiah instead of Caesar as Lord. And so living with this account all this week, I began to think, my gracious, I want to be a part of this revolution. I want to be a part of that. I am a part of that. And practically, how is it that I can be a part of that? Here are shepherds in their ordinary moments of their everyday experiencing the glory of the Lord. And back in these ordinary moments, not in a temple, not in a tabernacle, but in their ordinary moments with the people that they bump into, it's just spilling out of them about this good news of Jesus. So I began to think, how can I be a part of that in my ordinary moments of my everyday? So this is my swim bag. And in my swim bag, I've got my flippers. Very important for good aerobic swimming. And so I have here also my swim fins to increase the intensity of my aerobic, Dina. So, right, the aerobic is stronger. I got that. And I also have my goggles. Really important because of the water and all that, right? And then I also have this. I have this. Let me explain it to you. I am putting this into my swim bag as I come out of the locker and I come into the pool and I come by this guy named Daniel. Daniel's a lifeguard. And as I do over the last 2 years, we've said hi. It just happened this past week, we stopped and I began to ask him about the meaning of the cross that he wears around his neck. What is a piece of jewelry? What did it mean for him? As we talked, he explained his background growing up Catholic. And then surprise, surprise, we discover that he lives on the same road as we do. And he's only a mile away. And I began to talk to him about the Union Congregational Church in Magnolia. I want to be a shepherd. I'm going to put this in my bag. I'm going to ask him. And we've got these cards that are going to be distributed on Christmas Eve. And they're really colorful. And nothing seems impossible anymore. And you've got the angels, you got the shepherds looking at the glory of the manger. And inside, here's what it reads. The impossible. We are country folk. We know how things work. Chicks, roosters, hens, babies, men, women. But this was impossible. A pregnant virgin? A contradiction in terms. Surely some kind of joke. An angel in the room, God in the womb, a heavenly claim to cloak an earthly shame? But when you've seen the impossible, held the impossible in your arms, heard the impossible gurgle, giggle, and cry, seen the impossible open eyes, mouth, and palms, when you've seen the impossible, nothing seems impossible anymore. Ashen hope may whoosh into flame. Shattered heart grow whole again. Guilt-laden feet find their rhythm. All our sin be once and forever forgiven. And peace, whatever the day may bring, soar in our hearts like eagles on their wings. And inside it has, may the joy of Christ be yours this Christmas and throughout the year. And so, Jim and Jean, we invite you to 3 Norman Avenue, Magnolia, which is like 5 minutes away from this kid's house. And so there it is, right here in my bag with my flippers and all my other gear, ready to be a part of the revolution. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be a part of the good news. We've received this good news, Jesus, about you. You've done something new in our hearts and in our lives. And now, Lord, use us like the shepherds to be able to share and announce that to others in our ordinary moments of our everyday. I pray this in your name. Amen.